In our Bibles tonight to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians.
Ephesians chapter 1. This evening I anticipate finishing this chapter and then moving on to chapter 2 next time. But we do want to finish off Ephesians chapter number 1. Beginning in verse number 15, he began telling of his prayer for the Ephesian believers, and we looked at a number of his requests that he had for them. And then last week, we went into the last prayer request that he had for them, which is in verse number 19. And we had to grab the word to know, that they may know out of verse number 18, but that they may know in verse number 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Let's pause right there and ask God's blessing. Father, we just ask your blessing on us as we study your word. And Lord, as we consider the topic tonight, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would help us and show us wondrous things out of thy law. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, as we were considering God's power that is available to the believer, we looked at a number of examples in the Old Testament that God could have chosen to use. And yet he chose none of those examples of God's great power on display. The one that we consider just briefly is in verse number 20 in the first part of it. And I think all of us would agree that this is a great demonstration of God's power. And of course, there's no doubt that it is. And it's the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, this is obviously a very great demonstration of God's power to think that one who is dead could be raised to new life. And this was done on a number of occasions, even in the Old Testament, but not like Christ was raised. Because when Jesus, we have the example of him raising three different times, raising people from the dead. And each time he did it, those individuals, we assume, went on to die after a period of time. In the Old Testament, when there were those that were raised from the dead, we assume that they went on then to die after a period of time. And we assume that because they aren't with us today, are they? And so they must have somewhere along the line died, probably in a natural lifespan. But when Jesus rose from the dead, it was different than all the others who rose from the dead, because he rose to die no more. And that makes an even greater demonstration of God's power. Now, if we consider the passage before us, we find that God raising Jesus from the dead is not the only example of God's power given to us in this passage. There's actually three other examples of God's power. Now, if we would just consider those, we would probably shrug our shoulders and think, well, that's not really that great a demonstration of God's power. And so this evening, I hope to change your mind on those things, that you might see that each one of these four are, in fact, a great demonstration of the power of God and that power that is available to you and to me. And so let's look at the second demonstration of God's power, and this also in verse number 20. It begins by saying what he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's number one. But look at number two. And set Christ at his, God the Father's, own right hand in the heavenly places. And so this is the second demonstration of God's power, that God took Jesus Christ when he rose him from the dead, or raised him from the dead. Of course, we know he spent 40 days walking with the disciples, and then in their presence and in their sight, he miraculously was raised up into heaven on a cloud. And the disciples in the book of Acts don't record where he went from there, but the book of Hebrews does. In the book of Hebrews, five different times, it tells that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. You suppose that the Apostle Paul, when God had him pen the book of Hebrews, kind of wanted to get that idea across to us that Jesus is no longer on earth, that he's no longer in the grave, but now he's seated at the very right hand of God in heaven. You see, the theme of the book of Hebrews is what? That Jesus is better. Better than anything that exists in the world today. and in its past. The book of Hebrews obviously was written to Jews, and they looked to Moses, and they looked to the law, and they looked to all these Old Testament things. And Paul, as God inspired him to write the book of Hebrews, set out to prove that Jesus is better than all of these things. And one of the great proofs is this demonstration of God's power, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father demonstrates at least three things. It demonstrates his power. It's a place of power. It declares Jesus' equality with the Father, because no one else is there at the right hand of God. And the right hand seat was a very significant place. Do you remember when James and John coerced their mother, and probably didn't have to twist her arm very hard, but to ask Jesus if when he entered his kingdom that they could be seated at his right hand and his left hand? Now, it's not because they wanted to sit close to Jesus. It's not because they loved him that much. And they probably did love him a great deal. But the motivation to asking that question is because the right hand would be the vice president, and the left hand would be the next in line. They wanted to be the two most powerful men besides the Lord Jesus Christ in Jesus' kingdom. That's what they were asking. And so when the Bible repeatedly tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, it tells us that he is in the position of power over all the universe, declaring his equality with the Father. It also tells us, being at his right hand, that's a place of privilege. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 4, when John is called up into heaven, and he sees one seated on the throne, and he has that seven-sealed scroll in his hand, and the question is asked, who is worthy to open the book? And search was made in heaven and in earth, and they searched everywhere possible in the universe for someone that was worthy. And you remember what John did when they couldn't find anyone? He began to weep. But he was encouraged, don't weep, because there is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, slain as a lamb from the foundation of the world. And so he's a place of privilege. There is no one else that is worthy to sit at the right hand of the Father. There is only the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other like him in heaven or on earth. And so the fact that he's seated at God's own right hand shows that it's a place of power, a place of privilege, but also a place of prominence, a place of prominence. You see, Jesus is seated in the right hand of the throne of the Father, demonstrating to you and to me and to all the world that he is the one to be worshipped. It's interesting, when Jesus was talking in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 about sending the Comforter, that he never said that the Comforter would exalt God the Father. Who is the Comforter to exalt? Jesus Christ. That's kind of an interesting thought, because Jesus knew that when he died on the cross and then would raise from the dead, and then when he would ascend to the Father, he knew he would be placed at the right hand of the Father, a place of prominence for all to see. Now, notice in verse number 21 of Ephesians chapter 1, says that he's set him at his own right hand at the end of verse 20 in the heavenly places far above. You notice those two words, far above, not just above, but far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now, when we read that phrase, principality and power and might and dominion, what is God talking about? He uses phrases like this numerous times in the scriptures, and we believe that it always talks about one specific thing. Anybody know? The Bible Institute students should know this one. Amy? The angels. That's kind of the way they describe the angels. The reason that God does this is because not all angels are created equal. They're all created beings, but some are higher in rank than others. And we believe that this wording, principality, power, might, and dominion, is beginning at the higher level of rank and going down, descending in the ranks of the angels. And so what God is trying to tell us here is that when he put Jesus at his own right hand, he is more prominent than all of the angelic realm. Now, there are times when this type of wording is in reference to the unfaithful angels. There are times when it's in reference to the faithful angels. In this situation, God doesn't distinguish whether they're faithful or unfaithful. In fact, in all probability, it refers to both faithful and unfaithful angels. You know, it's an interesting thing that there are men out there who deny the existence of God. They reject the deity of Christ, but they accept the reality of angels. Isn't that interesting? They don't deny that there are supernatural beings out there in the spirit world as angels, and they often worship angels. And man has this way of exalting the angels and yet rejecting Christ. And God is trying to tell us that Jesus isn't just above them, but he's far above them in prominence and in privilege and in power, because he is the one seated at the right hand of the Father. But if we look in verse number 21, we find that he doesn't just end with the angels. He goes on to say, after the word dominion, and every name that is named. Now, what's he talking about there? I think this is an all-inclusive term. I personally believe that this specifically refers to all the gods that are worshipped. You know, there's a lot of gods out there in the world with a small g, gods. You know, you've got Allah, whose prophet was Muhammad. Where is Muhammad today? Physically, the physical body of Muhammad, he's buried in the grave. We know he's most likely suffering in the fires of hell. But Muhammad is dead and gone, created the system we know as Islam today. Where's Confucius? He created Confucianism. Now, he didn't create it as a religion. He just created it as a wise way to live, or a standard of living. And his followers took it and turned it into a religion. But where's Confucius? He's dead. His body is decayed in the grave. He's probably suffering in the fires of hell right now. Now, we don't know who founded Hinduism. Hinduism is a very interesting religion. But we know where their founder is, don't we? Dead and in hell. Now, the Egyptians had all kinds of gods and goddesses, but it all goes back to Babylon. You remember the Tower of Babel? It all goes back there. And we have the history recorded for us that they had a system of gods and goddesses that all you need to do to understand how they worshipped is go to the Roman Catholic system. It's almost a rubber stamp duplication of the religion of Babylon at the Tower of Babel. And it's very interesting to study that and follow it through Egypt and Rome and Greece and so many different areas of the world. They kept it intact. They changed the names, but nevertheless, the same gods and goddesses. They're all included in this. He is not just above, but far above every name that is named. You know, there's also men who desire to be exalted far above other men. The Roman Neros, the Roman Caesars, demanded worship by their followers as a god. God tells us Jesus Christ is far above, not just above, but far above their names. And there's other men that desire to be superior. Look at our own political system. We have a lot of elitists who think they're better than everyone else and have the right to make decisions for everyone else because they assume themselves to be so much smarter than you and me. And so we're nothing but a tool or a pawn that they can orchestrate like on a game, pieces on a game board. Jesus says he's far above these men because the day is coming when these men will die. They'll be buried, and their bodies will decay. Jesus, as a demonstration of the power of God, ascended into heaven and was set at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. Now, I'm going to kind of run two parallel outlines here. Let's back up just a little bit. The first demonstration of God's power is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And the theme of the second outline that runs parallel to this is that Christ conquered all of our enemies. You know, we have enemies, and I'm not talking about those that mock us for being Christians. I'm not talking about the Muslim who indeed claims that we're his enemy. We love him, but he hates us and has declared war with us. But there's at least four enemies that God is going to show us his power demonstrated in the defeat of those enemies. Now, the first enemy defeated in the fact that Christ conquered death is death itself. The first enemy we have is death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26 tells us that Christ conquered death on our behalf. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, Christ did that through his resurrection. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 14, Jesus again tells us of death being conquered. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 14 tells us this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," talking about Christ, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And so we see that death has been conquered, demonstrated through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now we move to the second point, that he set him at his own right hand, a demonstration of God's power. Now, how does this display to us that Christ has conquered anything? And what it demonstrates here is that Christ has conquered the demonic realm or the devils in this world. Now, devils are real. We have the devil, who is the prince of the power of the air, who is our archenemy. But he has his little devils that are running around trying to defeat you and me and trying to conquer us and trying to keep us from amounting to anything for Christ. They have their successes as we fall to temptation, and they have their defeats as we resist temptation in our lives. But the truth is that Jesus has defeated all of these little devils. And we see that in the fact that God sent him at his own right hand far above, and we already looked at it, principalities and powers and might and dominion. They're all defeated. They're all conquered. Now they want to try to defeat Christ by defeating you and me, but the fact of the matter is we are victors. In fact, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so we have the ability to resist their temptations on every instance, or in every instance and on every hand. God, through Christ, has demonstrated his power in our lives by conquering these demons. All right, let's move on to the third demonstration of God's power in verse number 22. It tells us in the first half of this verse, "hath put all things under his feet." Hath put all things under his feet. Now, this is all inclusive. There is nothing that is not under the feet of Christ. Now, what does it mean to be under the feet of? It means to be under his authority, to be under his rule. In other words, God is telling us that Christ is sovereign. And remember, this is a demonstration of God's power, perhaps not one that we would list if we were to list examples of the demonstration of God's power. But remember, God is the one who's created this list of four items that are the great demonstrations of his power. The first one is his resurrection from the dead. The second is that Christ is set at the right hand of the Father. And the third one is that Christ has been made head over, has had all things put under his feet. Now, what are the things included in the all things? Well, there's the physical universe. The physical universe, including the solar system. Now, the solar system doesn't spin out of control, and there are scientists that are concerned about the sun burning out, and they're concerned about asteroids that are coming towards the Earth, or comets that they say will come so close that it'll affect our earth and perhaps destroy civilization as we know it. And they're scared because of the things they've made up about the evolutionary process, thinking that an asteroid hit the earth or a meteor hit the earth and destroyed all the dinosaurs, and that's where they went. Anything to reject the literalness of the scriptures and the flood and the results of that. But you know, all of the physical universe is under Christ's authority, under his feet. You talk about a demonstration of power. How much power does man have over the moon? We can barely get there, can we? They're trying to get to Mars, and look at how many years it's going to take them just to get to Mars. It only took God one spoken word, and he created Mars and all the other planets and all the other stars and all the other solar systems. You see, Christ has that much power. And so even though we may not put this on our list of great demonstration of God's power, the fact that he put all things under Christ's feet is an incredible demonstration of God's power, and the same power is available to you and to me in our lives. Also under his power, we've already talked about it, is all of the angelic realm. They're under his authority. The physical universe and the angelic realm. Now, oftentimes it seems as if these two things work against us and work against us as men when great storms take place. And it seems that the weather system is out of control, the physical universe. And sometimes it seems that the demonic influence is so strong that it's out of control. But God is still on the throne. And that's what he's trying to tell us here, that we shouldn't be shaken when things happen. We know that God is in control, and that when great crises in our physical universe take place, that he knows about it. It didn't take him by surprise. And whether he orchestrated it or Satan orchestrated it, it's still all irrelevant. God allowed it to happen. And we really ought to be careful about questioning his judgment and his purposes. I know when Katrina hit and New Orleans was destroyed, we're quick to say that was God's judgment on New Orleans, and maybe it was. They were planning a great Sodomite festival, and God shut it down in a hurry, didn't he? In a pretty impressive way. But you know, that's all under Christ's authority, put under his feet. You know, this tells me that, to our parallel outline, the enemy that we have that Christ conquered, and I just use the word distractions. The world is full of distractions. And some of those distractions seem so powerful and seem so influential in our lives, and sometimes it seems that we just can't do for Christ what we want to do for Christ because of the distractions of the world, whether it be family, whether it be health, whether it be whatever it might be. We just think, well, we just can't conquer because of this. Well, those things are under Christ's authority, under his feet. You know, go back to the Apostle Paul and think what he had to deal with in his scenario, his setting, when Christianity was the most persecuted religion on the face of the earth. And Christians were being put to death and were at the will of the power of the whim of the Caesar at the time. Government very antagonistic. Our government is our best friend compared to what the Apostle Paul had to go through. And if he dwelt in that kind of an environment, and all he could do was plant multitudes of churches and win thousands and thousands to Christ, imagine what we can do in a favorable political climate like we have. Christ is in control. We have no excuses from the distractions. We think, well, look what we've got to combat in the way of temptation. You know, all of a sudden, you know, the Sodomites are trying to control our culture. Hollywood is trying, and the media are trying to destroy us morally. Our politicians seem like they're fighting against us. The fashion world is trying to remove any modesty or sense of modesty in the clothing. Our music is as depraved as it gets. And it's all bad. But I have to believe that the Apostle Paul had it even worse in his day. And if all he could do is plant multitudes of churches and win thousands upon thousands to Christ, imagine what we can do in our favorable cultural scenario. You see, we've got distractions. Paul had distractions. Spurgeon had distractions. Moody had distractions. But we just need to learn to focus our eyes on Christ. And through the power of God available to us, we can do that because all these things are placed under the feet of Christ. Well, the fourth demonstration of the power of God in the passage before us comes in the second half of verse number 22, that he gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church. And again, this isn't something that perhaps we would put on our list of demonstrations of God's power. But imagine trying to use people like us in a local church body to win the world for Christ. I mean, what a demonstration of God's power to be able to use people like us to influence the world like it has. The only reason we have women's libbers is because of Christianity. Because we don't oppress as Christians and the biblical teaching. We don't oppress women like the Muslim does, like the other cultures do. Now you go into a lot of cultures, the men just get as many wives as they feel like getting and as many as they can afford to buy from those girls' fathers. And if you're wife number one, it wasn't all that bad. I mean, I can't imagine it being good, but wife number two was your slave. And if you were wife number three or wife number four, man, you were at the bottom of the totem pole and you have it pretty bad. And so the only reason those women libbers who hate Christianity can do what they do is because of Christianity. It's ironic, their hatred towards us. The influence of the church in the world. Imagine how bad it'll be when we're removed for the Great Tribulation period. Is it any wonder it is as bad and as horrific as it's going to be, as God tells us in the book of Revelation, so much so that we have difficulty comprehending its horrors? And so this is a great demonstration of the power of God, the fact that Christ is head over all things to the church. Now notice he didn't say Christ is the leader or the ruler. You see, a leader can be replaced and a ruler can be deposed. But he used the illustration of a head to the body. You take the head off anyone's body and what happens to the body? It dies. And that's what happens when Christ is removed from a church. This has been done denominationally. Look at Romanism. They're dead. Absolutely 100% carcass is all Rome is. No, very, very little resemblance, if any, to true biblical Christianity. They've long since replaced Christ. Look at Anglicanism. Romanism has their pope. Anglicanism has their head of the Anglican tradition, or whatever they call the guy over in London. Anglicanism is dead. People are flocking out of their churches, and they're desperately trying to cling to some hope. And everything they're clinging to is not working because they refuse to turn to Christ, refuse to accept him as their head. We can go denomination by denomination that has rejected Christ because they turn to their book of order instead of the Bible, and they turn to their synods and their assemblies, and that becomes the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And they throw out Christ and his word, and mainline denomination, anyway, you know what I'm talking about, is dying. People are flocking, and they're desperately wondering, how can we rescue our great denominations? Well, I can tell them the answer to that. Put Christ back at the head. But they refuse to do it. Unfortunately, individual churches also do the same thing. Now, the thing that comes probably first in our minds is pastoral dictatorship. The Bible doesn't teach pastoral dictatorship. Now, that just gets men into trouble and destroys churches because Christ is no longer the head. Now, the Bible teaches pastoral leadership, and that's important to understand. Because in response to pastoral dictatorship, we have something just as vile and just as church-destroying, and it's called board ruling. Usually the deacon board, sometimes the trustee board. I know in my home church, we had a fellow there that he absolutely loved the Lord, but he was a trustee, and his attitude was, trustees draw up the church budget, which was the way it worked at that church, and so the trustees control the money, so the trustees run the church. And that was the attitude. And I remember him and my pastor going toe-to-toe, time after time, about certain things in the church. It all boiled down to this. Who did God put in charge of it? Now, we know that Christ is the head, and he appoints pastors for leadership. Not to be dictators, but to be leaders. And the deacons, what does that word mean? Servant. Servant. The word is now I'm not going to be able to pronounce it in front of everybody. Diakonos. But it just means a servant. The word is used in numerous times in the New Testament just simply as a servant. And so to have them run the church is displacing Christ. Telling God that you didn't know what you're doing and we know better, and so we're going to do what we're going to do. It'll kill the church because it severs the head. There's another type of church government that's being popularized by John MacArthur. It didn't originate with him. It's nothing but Presbyterianism put into a local church setting, local independent church. It's called elder rule, where the church congregation does not make the decisions. But you have a select group of men or women voted into the position that make all the decisions. They just severed the head. The body will die. And so it's being done, unfortunately, in individual churches. And so God says, I am the head of the church. Now, how does this destroy an enemy of ours? Well, his resurrection destroyed death, or conquered death. Being seated at the right hand of the Father conquered the demon world. All things put under his feet conquers distractions. And Christ being the head of the church conquers denominationalism. Denominationalism is not our friend. Believe it or not, it is not our friend. They would seek to close us down. They would seek to cause us to join them. I get letters from the Ministerial Association, which is a part of our all the denominational pastors are a part of this. They want us to join them and be like them, to accept them as they are, so that people are confused and don't know the difference between true biblical Christianity and denominationalism, Christianity apart from the head. I can't be a part of that. The Bible won't allow it. The Bible tells me to come out from among them and be ye separate. And he tells you that too. And so, according to the Word of God, it is not our friend as an independent, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And we need to understand that. But these are four demonstrations of the power of God. And the point in the passage is that you have this power available to you. The question is, have you learned to tap into it? If you have, you understand the victorious Christian life. If you haven't, you're still struggling in different areas. Let me encourage you tonight to make that decision. Lord, by your grace, I'll allocate the power that you've put into my life, the spiritual power, so that I can live the victorious, more than conqueror Christian life. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us of the great victory that's ours through Christ, not through our own power, ability, or strength or talents, but only through Christ, who is our head, who has conquered death and the grave forever. Father, bless us now in the time of invitation. Help us desire to tap into this power that's ours, made available to us, that we might live for you and glorify you and serve you in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.